Well, consistent with our tradition of last week, I'd like to read from the Valley of Vision, one of the Lenten prayers, and then say amen, and then I will offer my own prayer at the end of class. But has anyone ever used this, like with your family? Or it's the Valley of Vision, and it's, Puritan prayers, you know, from all the great Puritans. But what I love is, what I do with the kids, is there's a weekly morning and evening set of prayers, and they're fantastic. And we just read last night the seventh day, because Sunday, the Sabbath, is the first day. The seventh day, you know, just talks about helping us prepare for worship on the Lord's day. And so, you know, it just has a rhythm and routine that we've gotten into. This one's entitled Purification. Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with myself, never think I can reach a point of perfection. Kill my envy, command my tongue, trample down myself. Give me grace to be holy, kind, gentle, pure, peaceable. To live for thee and not for myself. To copy thy words, acts, spirit. To be transformed into thy likeness. To be consecrated wholly to thee. To live entirely to thy glory. Deliver me from attachment to things unclean, from wrong associations, from evil passions, from the sugar of sin as well as its gall, so that with self-loathing and deep contrition and earnest heart searching, I may come to thee. I may cast myself on thee, trust in thee, cry to thee, and be delivered by thee. O God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are quicksands, but you are a mountain. All things are shifting, but you are the anchor. All things are ignorant, but you are wisdom. If my life is to be crucible amid burning heat, so be it. But sit at the furnace mouth and watch the ore that nothing be lost. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, in grace take away my mourning and give me music. Remove my sackcloth and clothe me with beauty. Still my sighs and fill my mouth with song. Then give me summer weather as a Christian. Amen. All right, friends, welcome back. So last time we actually didn't get into the first commandment, so we're going to get into it today. I'm going to try to move hastily, but still not skip anything. But I'd like to get through the first, I'd like to reframe things. Reframe things a little better so that instead of doing the content of the first commandment and then getting into the practices, and then doing that with the second and getting into the practices, that we'll just do the first commandment and the second commandment and then get into all of the practices. So you have two sheets there. You have one, the lecture notes, the content, and then you have another one with all of the questions and the practices and whatnot, with this super small, tiny font that Stephen Sparks loathes, and he has expressed that to me. And then Jen Tan said her eyes hurt, and I said, well, you shouldn't have impaired vision, and we'd be fine. But anyways, You don't want to look at the smaller font one. Just hold that off for a little bit because it's fun and funny, but also serious and severe. But start with the lecture notes, and we'll go through the first and second commandment. So the first word, remember from last week, that they're never called the commandments in Scripture. They're always called words, and I find that theologically provocative because there is a sense in which anything that God ever says, there's an imperative tense or mood to it. He speaks in such a way to do things, to make things, to change and transform things. So they are called throughout all of Scripture words. Our first word is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now there's various aspects of this that we could focus on. I'd like to read the Heidelberg Catechism, two or three sentences in which it explains it, and there's one aspect in particular that is often pulled out of the first commandment and focused on in the Reformed tradition. So Heidelberg Catechism, question 94, says, "What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures." Now here's where we get to the tenet and the content here. "That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing." Let me just repeat that, because we're gonna dig into that. "That I rightly know the one true God, that I trust Him alone, and that I look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way." This is the Dutch side of things, the Heidelberg Catechism, Dutch Reformed tradition. Westminster is the more English Puritan interpretation of the first commandment. And in Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 104 through 105, you can categorize the duties required and the sins forbidden in three ways. You can categorize them into three. Three tenets, three principles. One is knowing the true God and not denying Him. And this is opposed in Westminster against atheism. So to know the true God and not deny Him is part of the first commandment. To acknowledge His word and works and not act against His honor. And this is contrasted with profaneness. And finally, worshiping and glorifying Him and not giving worship and glory to another. And this is pitted against idolatry. So you have knowledge, not denying Him, acknowledging His word and works, and not profaning things, and worshiping and glorifying Him and not giving it to another, which is considered idolatry. Now let me dig into these three with respect to Westminster, and then if you have any questions, you can interrupt me. What does it mean to know the true God and not deny Him? Well, within the tradition, they would say there's three parts to knowing God. 3.5. The first is you know His nature. To know who God is, you need to know what God is. You need to know His nature. You need to know His personhood. Now, the nature is the monotheism. You need to know that he is one God. He's not many gods. He's not combined gods. He's one God. And to know his personhood is to know that he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to know his activity is to know that he is creator, provider, redeemer, king. If you think of the beginning of Genesis, the first book of Genesis, in the beginning God created. Now, some theologians would say what separates the Christian from any other thinker, pagan thinker, philosopher, is you don't understand God apart from creation at all. The Christian God is a creator. There is no before, the God of before who didn't create. The God that the Christian believes in is the God who creates. That's how you know him. The Christian God is also the one who you claim, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. This is not only to know the nature of God, that he is a creator, but his activity is not only one of creating, but sustaining, keeping things governed, ordaining things and keeping them in place. And that he loves those things, those creatures that created order so much, that he's willing to die for it. And that when he ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he reigns as king. So to know the Christian God isn't to know some abstraction. It's to know a person, persons. To know God's nature, to know his personhood, to know his activity. And within Westminster and others within the Reformed tradition, to not understand those things is to not know or worship or serve the true God. To not know what he does is to not serve him, to not know him. And this veers into idolatry. Our conception of who God is shapes what we worship. And we might be worshiping another God than the true God. Because if we don't know who he is, what are we worshiping? Does this make sense? So, how do we come to have a clear and distinct knowledge of him? Well, we study his word. We observe his works. We pray. We hear sermons. We catechize our children and adults so that we can know more and more in a refined and precise way who he is and what he does. So that we can trust that one true God. We can know that one true God. We can worship that one true God. So we must know the true God and not deny him. We must acknowledge his word and works. What does this mean to acknowledge his word and works? Well, first, take a step back. What does it mean to acknowledge something? Okay, hold that thought for a second. We acknowledge his word and works by understanding that he is our God. You remember the preamble. I am your God who did this for you. We acknowledge his word and works. We believe the Bible when it tells us that he is covenanted with us. We recognize him as not just a God, but our God, my God, your God. He is personal to you. He is a person, but he is a person to you. So we acknowledge him by recognizing that he is our God. And we covenant with him personally. This is the part of evangelicalism that we should love. That you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. That you can know him and he knows you. That yes, he is king, but he's king over your life. Every little thing that goes on in your life, that not a hair can fall just from anybody's head, but from your head. And he knows and allows and permits. So we recognize him as our God and we covenant with him personally. Now, here's the one that we'll get to later that I find convicting. Very convicting, also fascinating. We believe in his attributes and perfections and carry ourselves accordingly. What does that mean? Give me one of God's attributes.
Holy.
He's holy. What does a knowledge of God being holy do for my life? Okay, yep. And then how would I carry myself in the world if I recognize that I'm a rotten person? By the way, we're talking about you, not me, right, David?
Here's a mirror.
Okay, I'm not looking at it, but anyways. How would I carry myself? Right, with humility. What if I believe that God is omnipresent? God is omnipresent, and I truly, truly believe that. Like, I really, really believe that. Okay. Well, that should do something to me and for me when I'm sinning. Maybe it puts my sin in check. Somebody's watching me right now. It also could mean something positive in the sense that I'm dealing with my kids. Like, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth. Okay. Well, there's somebody who watched it. There's somebody who knows whether or not you told the truth. And someday, you'll have to give an account for it. He's a witness. He sees everything. And there are countless times in Scripture in which we get, God is my witness. So if I believe that he is omnipresent, then there is comfort to be had in that. There is justification to be had in that. How would him being king, being omnipotent, how would that shape my daily walk and how I encounter things in my world?
Weakness compared to him, but also that he can be on your side. It can be really two cuts there.
Right. And that he's in control of everything. If he reigns, he reigns everywhere. We act against his honor. We do not give him the due honor that is required of us when we don't acknowledge him in our lives or don't act as if he is in our lives. Thomas Boston, who I mentioned last week, I could talk about him another time. He's a very important pastor and theologian in the history of the Reformed Church. But Thomas Boston put it this way, and I found it provocative. He must be your God without interruption and without intermission. There's no breaks. He's not watching here and then watching there. I trust in him at these, you know, despairing and anxious times, but I don't need him when I'm happy and everything's going well. He must be your God without interruption and without intermission. Here's another one by Father Brockle. I don't know if I have this in the handout, these quotes. Are they?
Yeah,
awesome. This one's a great one. And I just want to start calling people, oh, you're just practically an atheist. Because Father Brackel, as he was called in the Netherlands, he said to continually focus our attention on God, to not continually focus our attention on God, means that we're practically atheists. If one remembers him, but his attributes make no impression and have no effect upon the heart, it is as if one were living as if there is no God, or as if God is not the God who he says he is. How many Christians are practical atheists? In practice, they live their lives as if God doesn't matter, or God isn't present, or they don't need God. For whatever reason. We'll get to this later. Maybe you're in good health. Maybe you've got a lot of money. Maybe you're super smart. There's tons of areas and ways that we can push God out of the way because we don't need him. How many Christians in the church are practical atheists? Finally, the duties required and sins forbidden in the first commandment. The third thematization here is worshiping and glorifying him. Now, the way I framed it, which is consistent with our preschool and academy, is head, heart, and hands. We have to give him all of us. Not just our minds and our thoughts, but our desires and our wills. We don't just have to talk about him and say, I'm a Christian. We have to come to church and raise our hands. We have to think about him. We have to meditate on him. We have to think highly of him. We have to choose him. And we have to choose him repeatedly. All right, maybe for just like 3 or 4 minutes, questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs.
Feet. You know, you said head, yeah. Hands, and heart.
Yeah.
And you know, that will hopefully guide your feet in the right direction.
Right.
It's not going to be something that you just stand still because you have to be an action person in this.
Right. Yep. If you can find a way of describing feet alliteratively, I'll throw it in there. Head, heart, hands.
Heels.
Oh! Ben for the win. I like that.
Adoring him and loving him, the requirement that Jesus said was that you know me, but the biblical term for know is marital intimacy, to know him and love him. And the way that if you know him and you love him, obeying his word, wanting to know his word, know who he is, and live your life knowing that he's omnipresent, that he knows your thoughts, your words, your deeds, it changes your whole perspective of why you get up in the morning and why you live, what you talk about, what you, your choices.
Yeah.
Do you know him?
It actually has to mean something for you. All right. Let me see how quickly I can go through this, and then we'll get on to the second commandment. I just think this is worth... I think this is worth consideration. On the one hand, the word in Hebrew for worship is bow down. And all throughout Scripture, you either are serving Satan or you're serving the Lord. You cannot serve two masters. And really, there's only two masters. So worship is something that is singular and all in or all out, right? But yet, in the Reformed tradition, they make distinctions between various kinds of idolatry, which I find fascinating, because many of us probably wouldn't say, I don't serve Satan. But yet, there's degrees and stages in which we might be serving ourselves, which is essentially to be serving Satan. So within the tradition, they talk about three forms of idolatry. Blatant, moderate, and refined. Now, blatant idolatry is when you, now hear the distinctions and descriptors here. When you esteem, value, or serve something other than God as if it were a God. So for example, I'm just trying to think of a creative one. If you think Godzilla is like God, okay, you're serving another God. Okay? You're serving a God that's other than the true God. This is just blatant idolatry. I don't serve Jesus. I serve Buddha. That's blatant idolatry. I suspect many of us would say, that's not me. But then you have moderate idolatry. To esteem, honor, or serve something alongside God, not beside God, not besides God, alongside God, as if it were divine or God-like. Now, if you think that somehow God and Lucifer are fighting right now, and there's equal evil in the world as there's equal good, you're engaging in moderate idolatry. If you think Satan is as powerful as God, well, first of all, he's a creature. He was made by God. And all the power that he has, that he wields for evil and corruption, is given by God. But if you believe that Satan has a control over this world that Jesus claims is his and that he reigns as king, you're engaging in moderate idolatry. Satan is not equal to Jesus. There is not more evil in the world than there is good. There's far more good because Jesus reigns. Finally, there's refined idolatry. Now, here in a second, I'm going to ask everybody to raise their hands to indicate to me if you're an idol worshiper. Refined idolatry is to esteem, honor, or serve something besides God as if we needed to depend on it. Such as, and these have been discussed in the tradition. See which one you have in your back pocket. Strength, army, ships, money, friends, intellect, ability, power, food, drink, beauty, charm, pride. All right, everybody, raise your hands, right? Do you believe that you can live life well? Do you believe that he's still in control? Will you trust him if you are stripped of strength, army, ships, money, friends, intellect, ability, power, food, drink, beauty, charm, pride? Because if not, you're trusting in something other than the Lord.
Kind of a Jobian construct.
You mean Job?
Job.
Yeah.
If you're stripped of everything, where does your strength reside?
Mm-hmm. What's that?
I said he did get to keep the cranky wife.
Moving on. No.
Lovely.
Job got to keep his wife.
Yeah, he
was never stripped of her.
I'm also thinking, too, which we'll get to later, is
everything that mattered.
Hey! Oh. What? Oh. Oh. Wait, just whisper in my ear.
I heard that.
There's also, like, yes, I'm just trying to make a distinction that I don't quite have the name for the other part of it, but it gets to something that we'll talk about later. Job understood that everything comes from the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? If you understand that material goods, physical goods, your health, your intellect, everything comes from the Lord, when it's stripped of you, you'll be less likely to hang on, panting, falling into despair, right? Herman Bavinck was a Reformed theologian, and in his book on Reformed ethics, describes an idolater like this. All are idolaters who expect their salvation from remedies and creatures instead of from God, who is the fountain of all good, or who expect it from medicine, their own labors, their own reputation, their name, their honor, their strength, their influence, their wisdom, their goodness, their righteousness, or anything else that is found in a creature. In short, all are guilty who put their trust in what we humans can do and who depend on flesh for their strength. All right, keep those hands up. Right? One of the principles that I would say, it's not an all-encompassing and exclusive principle, but one of the principles getting at in the first commandment is your knees belong to the king and only the king. And you must bow them. And when your world is falling apart, don't wobble them. Don't let them wobble. Because the king reigns. And you just have to trust him. You have to know him to trust him. And you must know him to trust him. But they belong to him. And you must bend them. For it is good and right. Second commandment, super fast. The second word, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. By the way, several commentators and writers have noted, which I find amusing, that the Lord doesn't say you can't build any idols from hell, which I think is provocative, indicating that all idols are from hell. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Tons of parenthetical comments or footnotes here for a second. I was just reading the other day. I think it's in Exodus 34:12 or something. The Lord says, my name is jealous. God is love, but God is love. My name is jealous. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. I will punish you for four generations, but I will have mercy on you forever. The duties required and sins forbidden in Westminster can be thematized into two categories. One is that we receive and observe all religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed them in his word. Now we're going to get to this in a second. God tells us who the true God is and tells us all about him. Because we don't know and we won't know. But God also tells us how to worship him. There's no preference, there's no choice. In order to worship the true God, you have to worship him truly. And he tells you how to do that. So we have to receive and observe all of the worship and ordinances that he dictates in his word. And this is pitted against irreligion. to not fully engage in what's binding. Religio means to bind. A religion binds you to a way of life. You are bound to it, to live by it, to make it your everything. So when you do not receive and observe God's dictates for how to worship him, you're not bound to him. You're not worshiping him. You're worshiping something else. So we have to receive and observe all that he, all of his worship instructions, institutes, and ordinances appointed in his word. And we have to protect them. That's the other category. We have to protect them. We have to protect them as he has appointed them in his word. And this is contrary to false worship. Hopefully we'll get to this later on, depending on how quickly we can go through this. But so how do we receive his institutions and ordinances of how he wants to worship? Well, we see all throughout Scripture in Deuteronomy and Matthew and 1 Timothy and Acts and Thessalonians that he has given us a particular way of worshiping him. We don't get to choose how to do that. And if and when we do that, we are creating idols for ourselves. Now, before I list, this kind of goes back to the first commandment, but not really, because the first and the second have to do with idols. But before I go and enumerate or delineate what those aspects of worship are, again, I want to read two quotes from Thomas Boston. The light of nature, and that could be interpreted in several ways, reason, conscience. The light of nature teaches us that God is to be worshipped, Romans 1. But it cannot tell us how he should be worshipped. It can tell us there's a God who's out there and he demands something. We owe him something, but you don't know how to do it. So he has to tell you. And finally, listen to this other one, which, well, I don't think it's better than that one, but I kind of do. I think it's awesome. One more thing. If you don't know what idols are, let Thomas Boston clarify it for you. Idols are things we set up high, things we carry with us, erect temples, chapels, or altars, things we make vows to, things we pray to, things we offer incense to, things we dedicate days to. We serve idols when we bow down our whole bodies, bend our knees, bend our heads, prostrate, or take off our hats to. Even if we don't pray to these things, they are idols. What?
So golf would qualify as an idol because you dedicate an entire
life. I'm not saying that. The Lord said it. Interesting, though. Interesting to think about because we don't. And that's part of the problem. That we don't think about how our bodies worship without us knowing it. We might not think that we're worshiping something, but if we're around it all the time because we want to be around it all the time, we might be trusting in it. We might be worshiping in it. If we have such reverence that we're willing to take off our hat for something that we sing, but we'll walk into a sanctuary and not take off our hat. What's that saying? What does it mean that we have all sorts of holidays throughout the year, but we don't celebrate or revere the church calendar? that we don't take Lent seriously. What God are we serving February through March? Everybody celebrates the true God during Advent. What about February through March? What God are we serving right now? What idols do we have in our back pockets? Now, so that's receiving and observing the ordinances and instructions that the Lord has given to us for how to worship the true God. How do we protect that? Well, first, what are those things? These are the elements of worship that we get throughout Scripture. Prayer. Prayer is when we tender to Him homage that is due as our Creator, and we depend on Him. And Scripture talks about this publicly and privately and personally. Now, the distinction between privately and privately is with your family. So Scripture talks about publicly, we pray together in worship. Privately, you pray with your family, and personally, you pray on your own. Singing psalms publicly and privately. How many of you sing psalms in the shower? Excellent. Come. Reading and hearing God's word, both publicly and privately. Preaching of the word. Administer and receiving the sacraments. Fasting, public, private, and in secret, or personally. How many of you fast with your children? Church government and discipline. There are pastors and teachers. There are ruling elders and deacons. They are called to discipline, to rebuke, and even excommunicate. We may not get to all of that today, but that's a part of worship. Worship cannot be protected if those leaders do not do those tasks. Teaching. Not just teaching up in the sanctuary, but the tradition talks about fathers or masters or heads of households teaching and catechizing their children. They have to be taught the way. They have to be taught who the true God is. They have to be taught how to worship the true God. Finally, spiritual conferences. Westminster Directory for Family Worship talks about talking to your children, discussing the sermon with your children, helping them unpack it, helping your colleagues or your spouse unpack it, stimulating, digging deeper. All these are aspects of worship that we are called to receive, observe, and protect. Now, I see that it's quarter till, but I want to provocatively go 5 more minutes just to throw some things at you so that when you go upstairs, you have more reason to worship. Look at the really, really tiny font, the page that Stephen Sparks hates. Let's just get right to it. Now, we're going to curb this until next week, but I just want all of us to be unsettled because it's Lent. Let's just do that. So, do I have this on the sheet here? Yes. All right. If you don't know yet, I love alliteration. Have you been lingering and lurking around with Lucifer lately? Have you been dwelling in the devil's den? Have you been singing songs at the synagogue of Satan? Let's find out. So, and I don't mean to belittle this. I'm being funny and tongue in cheek, but also like this is where the 10 words needs to go. This is what it's about. So where is the autonomy lurking in our everyday living? Well, for the first commandment, our devotional time. I spend an hour a day in the Word. I pray at every meal. I'm good. My family's good. Do you spend enough time meditating on God's Word and observing His works? Do you really believe 1 hour of quiet time will be enough? How often do you think of God and remember His commandment and promises? Do you live as if He's up there and not down here? What about impatience in circumstances? Lord, hurry up and get us to the vote. Let's get over this. Why are you allowing all this turmoil, Lord? Just fix things already. Are you impatient in circumstances? Are you on the verge of losing hope? Do you act and carry yourself as if He is sovereign and Lord over your life? Do you see your situations as coming from Him or governed by Him? Do you believe He's in control? What about taking credit? I could be a pastor if I wanted. I could do your job. Or something convicting for me, and it's been convicting for 2 years. That was a really great, I'm not saying everyone says it's a really great sermon, but I just had people say, that was a really great sermon. I say, thank you. Like, that doesn't seem right. Did I give that sermon? Was it me? What do we take credit for and say, yep, I did that? What qualities, attributes, skills, abilities do you typically take credit for and might actually believe they come from you? Intelligence, charm, ability to network? What goods do you have that you typically believe come from you? Your children? Your job? Your health? Second commandment. We're going to get there really quickly. We're going to get there really quickly. Have a wonderful worship time. Worship preference. I like the drums. I should be able to clap. Have you made worship all about you and your tastes and preferences? Are they biblical? What about worship participation? I don't have to take communion, or I'm not going to stretch out my hands to receive the benediction, or the kids have a game, so I won't be there this week. Are we observing the Lord's command to worship on His day with His body and His word? All right, you can read the rest of them. Let's come up for air for here for a second. Let me pray for us, and then we can go worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, but we're also mindful of the ways that Your word convicts. You command, and it's convicting. But Lord, we take refuge in You, and we rest in the thought. We find rest in the thought that You are our righteousness, that You have fulfilled the law. But Lord, as a guide and rule for our lives, we ask that You would, as we love You, we ask that You would help us live the good life, the life that You have pioneered. And may we become more and more into Your image and likeness. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.